Expression Church, Holly Hayes.
Aw, thanks, church.
And I don't know if you picked up on this, but today is...
Yeah, did you guys notice the dates?
It's a special day.
Today, so today I celebrate 17 years of continuous sobriety. Thank you, Jesus. And that means, like, I literally have not had a sip of alcohol or a toke of anything or a snort of anything, not a thing.
And that's good because you were doing lots of that before that moment.
I was doing lots of that before that.
So, I mean, that's a big deal.
It's huge. It's such a big deal. It's huge. And really, it's a miracle. I mean, only God can.
Only God.
Only Jesus.
Well, Holly, you and I have had an opportunity to kind of talk about I've loved your story, and we've just shared some things, and obviously my wife and I love you and your husband.
We love you too.
So proud of you guys. And this morning, I just want to have a little conversation with you as we kind of talk about this idea of God with us. And I think it would be really great for everyone to kind of understand. Talk to us a little bit about where your addiction started and kind of walk us through that journey as we approach just even in ourselves what addiction looks like and how we can overcome.
Yeah, so I think all addiction really stems from pain. There was some abuse in my childhood, and I don't even know that there would have needed to have been that abuse in my childhood, because I think that the human condition just is pain sometimes. We all experience pain, and we all have different, like, thresholds for pain too, you know, and no one's pain is invalid. But really what happens when we're in pain is that our tendency is to run to something that we believe is going to give us relief. And the world will tell you that that's all kinds of things. You know, the world will tell you, oh, you're lonely, run to pornography. Oh, you're hungry, you know, your soul is hungry, run to food. Your image is hungry, you don't know your identity, run to clothing. Whatever the world tells us to run
She's
to,
She's already
we'll
messing
run
with
to.
Us all right here. Okay, so let's just wrap this up and let's just check the box. Have a great Sunday, everybody. No, it's really good.
But yeah, I think, you know, that's we all have that thing that we're prone to run toward. And for me, you know, I believe there was a predisposition toward that particular sin in my life that was a generational sin that had been passed down to me. Thank you, Dad, Grandpa, Great-Grandpa. And that doesn't mean that those chains can't be broken. I believe that they can be and have been already in me. Thank you, Jesus. But there was that generational thing, and there was a learned behavior as well, that what I saw my parents doing when they were in pain was running to alcohol. And so there was the pain piece, and then I think there was an identity piece as well. I think that, you know, not knowing who I was, not knowing what my identity was rooted in, I wanted to be popular. I wanted to be cool. I wanted to do what the cool kids were doing. And I was a freshman cheerleader, and the cool kids were all going to Katie Kluse's house after the football game freshman year of high school. And I went to Katie Kluse's party and had my first drink there, and I felt like I had finally found community. I felt like I'd found identity. I felt like I'd found that place where I could fit in. And you know, it's funny, because it's like the thing about addiction and the thing about all of those things that we run to when we're in pain to get relief is that they do give us relief at first. You know, in that first night, that first drink at Katie Kluse's house freshman year of high school, I had fun for the first few hours, you know. I actually got the relief that I had been seeking, and I felt like, oh, wow, now I've found my solution for living. This is perfect. I'll just go on drunk every day for the rest of my life.
But you're like, this is the answer.
This is the answer. Yeah. I really believed that in that moment and in that night. But what happened was, because it's a lie, because it's from the enemy, because it's a false comfort, it created more shame than it healed. So my behavior that night ended up creating shame in me that made me want to drink to forget what happened at Katie Kluse's party. And I think the same thing happens really with any of our addictions. You know, it's like, okay, like, I was lonely, so I watched porn, and now I'm ashamed that I watched porn, so what do I do with that shame? I watch porn. my soul was hungry, and so I overate, and then it gave me relief. That cookie felt really good, but now I put on weight, and I feel shame about it. Well, a cookie, I'll eat another cookie. You know, it's like, it's this cycle that we end up in. It's a cycle that I ended up in, and that cycle continued to get worse and worse and continued to lie to me. And that even when I wanted out, the shame wouldn't let go. I remember there was a night, oh yeah.
No, that's good. I don't want to interrupt you, but I just want, but I did, I'm sorry. I remember when we were talking and you said something about meth. I had asked you about meth and what you said about it was so interesting. Add that to, then go back to the night.
Yeah.
Where you said it was like the presence of God.
Yeah.
It's false and just, yeah, that was so good. I'd never heard that.
Yeah, so Pastor before. Ryan was like, well, it's just so good you never got into crystal meth. And I was like, ooh, I did. Yeah, I did. I was addicted to that for about a year. And I loved it because it was, and I was trying to explain what the high was like to him. And I was like, it felt perfect. I felt perfect. The first time that I did meth, I felt perfect. And I realized I was like, it felt like the presence of God. That perfect, if you've ever had a perfect feeling in worship, the perfect peace of God, it felt like that. But it was a total lie. It was a total distortion of the truth. It was not the presence of God. It was literally the presence of Satan. But it grabbed hold of my brain, and I wanted more and more and more of it. And I think, and then what I was going to say about the shame cycle is even when we want to break out of it, the shame will pull us back in. I remember there was a night where I had gotten in a car accident, and I had nearly killed my passenger. I'd been arrested. I'd spent my first night in jail. While I was in jail, I was like, I got to stop drinking.
Seems like a rational decision.
Right?
Yeah.
I got to stop drinking. This is a problem. And then I got out of jail that morning, and I went back home, and I had a home still at that point. I went back home, and I told all my roommates, I'm going to stop drinking. And they were like, good idea, Holly. And I made it until about 5 o'clock before the shame of the night before, Jack Gregoli's bloody arm and face, the shame of being on the floor of a jail cell. Before all of that started replaying in my mind, and immediately I needed a drink. And so I was drunk by 5 o'clock that night. And so that's the problem, right, is that shame grabs hold and will not let go.
Wow. I want to skip right into that. How is it that you don't live with shame and guilt? Because some of us have been in church for a while, and we get the concept of Jesus and his love, but you still deal with that shame and guilt. And then, so how does that not continually bring you back into that cycle?
Yeah. Woman, have you no shame?
Yeah.
Yeah, you know, I speak a lot about my story, and I often stand in front of large groups of people and share really shocking and horrifying details of my life that I should have shame about, right, according to the world. And so there is that, like, woman, have you no shame? Like, you just told us that you nearly killed someone in a car accident or whatever. But the reality is, no, I have no shame. I remember, thank you. I remember one time I was talking about my abortions with Pastor Debbie, and she looked at me and she was like, oh, you really have no shame. And I was like, yeah, I don't. I don't have any shame. And there's a few reasons for that. First of all, I love the 12 steps. Do I have any 12 steppers here? Woohoo! My 12 steppers! I love the 12 steps. They are a perfect picture, in my opinion, of Christian discipleship and of a relationship with Jesus. So steps 1, 2, and 3, in case you don't know about the 12 steps, well, you can buy my book if you don't know about the 12 steps. It's for sale in the lobby. but I say that because I really do want people to be educated about what they are and about how they can help us with our Christian walk. But steps 1, 2, and 3 are step 1 is all about surrender. We admit we're powerless over our addiction, that our life has become unmanageable. Steps 2 and 3, I believe that God can, that there is a God, first of all, and that he can restore me to sanity. And then I turn my will and my life over to the care of God. So that all happened for me on the bathroom floor. You know, you guys just watched the video about the bathroom floor. That all happened for me in a moment of surrender. And I believe the Holy Spirit was praying over me already. God help her, God help her, God help her. And when I surrendered, I just agreed with that prayer and said, God help me.
Which is the moment where everything started.
Which is the moment where everything changed, right. Exactly. So it all changes in that first step, in that surrender. And then we move on from there to steps 4 and 5, where we make an inventory of all of our sin.
Wait, do we have to do that part?
You know, it's funny, in the recovery program that I'm in, they say you can skip that vital step, but if you do, you're sure to drink again. And I believe that, because if we don't actually take a look at what those things are that's driving our addiction, what is driving this sin, what's driving this shame, if we don't look at those things on paper, we can't ever really get free. But it doesn't stop there. We also have to confess it to another person. And so that's step five, is that we actually read that entire inventory to another human being. And what happened for me in that moment, you know, God says, confess your sins to me, and he's faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that means when we confess our sin to God, he cleanses us of our unrighteousness. He forgives us. But when we confess our sin to one another, he says, confess your sins to one another, pray for each other that you might be healed. So when we confess our sins to one another, that's where the healing takes place. And the reason is because when another person hears your confession, how many people have ever like given a confession and then the person said, oh God, that's horrible. Please don't ever talk to me again. No, like that's usually not what happens. If that's what happened, like find a different person to confess to. Come confess to me. But if but most of the time when we confess our sins to another person, we're met with mercy.
Wow.
And that's how God meets us, right? And so that person gets to sit on the mercy seat, and we confess our sins to them, and they reflect back the mercy of God. And you know, and so
which
that
is so
process,
contrary to our society, which is a society of shame.
Right, right.
We want to shame people for what they've done rather than actually reflecting how God responds to us.
Right.
We have actually begun to reflect what the enemy does to us.
Exactly. Yeah, yeah. His goal is to get you alone with your shame and kill you, basically. But God's goal is to get you free. Like 100% free. Not 92% free, 100% free. So the steps go on, and 6 and 7 are about giving our sin to God, which I didn't understand for a long time, and I'll come back to that, but 8 and 9 were really important for me, because we make a list of everyone that we've harmed, and then we go and we make restitution in step 9, which means that I actually went back to every person that I had harmed, every person I'd stolen from. I had to write checks to department stores I'd stolen from. I had to go back, and I had warrants out for my arrest. I had to go back and clear up those warrants.
Wait. Jesus forgives us. Like, can we not talk about this part? Because I just like that it all kind of goes into oblivion. It goes down to the deepest part of the ocean.
Right.
Why are we having to dig it up and work it out? Like, that doesn't seem very fun.
I know, it's not fun, right? Yeah. No, it's a nice idea that, like, Jesus forgives it so it's gone. But there's consequences, right? Like, our sin has consequences. And when we go back and we actually practically address and make restitution for those consequences, we're actually partnering with Jesus in his redemptive work. So redemption, so he forgives us, right? That's great. He did that. That's done. But redemption is something different. Redemption is when he takes that off of us and he uses it for his glory. But he can't really do that until we get right with the world. And so if we're walking around knowing that there's someone who still holds something against us, if your brother still has something against you, go and make restitution to him so that then you can present your gift at the altar. And that was vital for me because I'm able to look the world in the eye. I can talk about all the times that I was arrested, and I can talk about all these things that have happened because I know that there's no one's coming after me. I made restitution for those things. I am free. I'm a free woman. But that freedom wasn't complete. I'll tell you what, that freedom was not complete until the shame got dealt with. And that's where step 6 and 7 were really, really vital for me, because they talk about turning it over to God. You're giving your sin to God, giving your sin turning over your sin to God. And I could not imagine what that would look like. But I started doing some inner healing work with Jesus, and I would go into these meditations with a guide, an inner healing guide who had been trained in that. And they took me into a meditative state with Jesus. And I got to walk back to all the places in my life where there had been shame and ask Jesus, where were you? Where were you? Where were you in the room during that rape? Where were you in the room during that abortion? Where were you in the room when I hurt that person? And you guys, he was there every time. And he showed me the most beautiful images of times when he was on his knees beside me, interceding for me. Times when he had his arm outstretched and he was delivering me. There was a time when he summoned an army of angels to fly into the room and protect my heart so that the core of my heart would remain soft so that I could someday minister the gospel. I mean, he showed me there was no place that was too dark for him to be in. He showed me that there was no sin, mine or someone else's, that was too ugly for him to get on his knees beside me in that moment. You guys, there's nothing that scares him. Nothing. And the cool thing about that, so there was one moment where he was, I was laying on the ground and covered in my sin, like just scars and mess and like ick, right? And he stood over me and he was gleaming white in his righteousness. And he pulled all of that sin off of my body and put it on himself. And then he stood above me with all that sin and all that muck all over his body. And then he pushed his gleaming white righteousness down onto my body. And I saw what the cross was for the first time. I saw that there was nothing that he did not take on his body. No sin that was done to me, no sin that I committed, no pain, no fear, no shame. There's nothing that he didn't put on his body. And when I was left with that vision of me in gleaming white righteousness, I realized I don't have a right to my shame. I don't have a right to my guilt. It is taken, and he paid much too high a cost for me to hold on to one bit of it.
We're just going to have you preach. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4, and actually your statement there reminds me of this, and I think it's important for us to understand what God's Word says about this moment. Is all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our merciful Father and the source of all comfort. He comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort others. And I think what I love, Holly, is being a part of this journey for you is that what seems like a moment when all hope is gone, you encounter a God who stands with you in the bathroom floor, in your worst, comforts you, delivers you, restores you, gives you the grace to face it all so that in the end you can help others.
Yep. Yeah.
And if you were wondering what the meaning of your life is, it was designed so that you can impact others.
Right.
We are not islands.
Yeah.
God is good to us, but he is good to us so that we in turn can be givers of what we have received.
That's right.
So, so good.
Yeah.
Wow.
If you guys are wondering too, like, do I still have shame? Like, is there something in me that I'm not free of? If you're wondering that today, I just want to give a picture of what freedom looks like. So you can, this is a test for your heart. So about 4 years ago, I moved to Paris, France, and I was walking down the street one day, and I realized that I'd had this worship song running through my head the entire day. And the next thought was, oh my gosh, I haven't thought of anything else all day long. I have not thought about, am I good enough? I haven't worried about what I was wearing. I haven't worried about what I looked like. I haven't worried about what she has that I don't have. I haven't thought about some like addiction or food or any, you know, like I realized that I had been walking in nothing but worship for the entire day. And for the first time I realized I have been completely set free. And what freedom looks like is just worshiping the one who set me free. And so there are moments now where other thoughts come in that are not worship, and that's when I know, okay, there's work to do. What do I need to do? Do I need to write this out? Do I need to confess something? Do I need to make restitution for something? Because if I'm not walking around worshiping my Savior day in and day out, there's something I'm not totally free of yet.
Because our soul is
attracted. Our soul was made to worship Him.
Our soul was made to worship Him.
Yeah.
Holly, talk a little bit about just what community has done in your life in this road to recovery?
Yeah, so, you know, the whole thing started with community. What I love about God is that he, like, you know, he could have answered that prayer on the bathroom floor any way he wanted. He could have showed up, like, with his, like, army of the host of heaven and, like, picked me up off the floor and given me a new life any way he wanted. But he chose to use one of his people. He chose to use another person. He chose to use a guy named Dominic, who was 18 years old and was sober 3 years at the time. And he chose to partner with a person. And then Dominic was able to be used by God to gift me with this new life. He took me to my first recovery meeting that next day. And then I was going to drink again the day after that. But I ran into Dominic again on the street that following day. So it was a Sunday night. We went to our first meeting. Monday I was going to drink. Monday I ran into Dominic while he was on his way to another meeting and ended up going with him. And that was what really changed my life. But God wants to work in community. And, you know, I think I was talking with Pastor Chad recently about identity and how identity is caught, not taught. And, you know, I think that there's a way in which it's when my identity is one-on-one with Jesus, that's great, and I can know that I'm a daughter. But when it comes to behavior, like how do we behave as a collective, that's picked up from group. That's something that we actually experience in community. And so for me, that was really important early on in recovery, to get around a group of people where their identity was, we don't drink, we stay sober. And then it became really important to get into, as soon as I knew that it was Jesus that saved me, it became important to get into community with other Christ followers where the identity was, we worship Jesus. We commit our lives to Jesus. We look to him for guidance. And so when we're in community with people who are living life the way that we want to live life, it happens accidentally. It gets caught. And we end up caught in this stream of the life that we want. I also am such a firm believer, you guys, in mentorship. And I would not be the woman that I am today if women had not poured into me. And if I hadn't sought that out, and I still seek that out, like I need these women. There are women in this room that I need.
Thank you for
not
pointing to me. Thank you. That's refreshing.
And then we need to pour into others too. You know, there are women in this room that I'm pouring into too. Because God wants us to live life like this, connected to other humans. And so that's been so vital too. I have accountability coming from someone that's mentoring me, and then I'm accountable to someone that I'm mentoring. So there's just this, like, it's a circle of how he wants us to live. And the perfect picture is family. And I think, like, you know, I did not have a good family. My family is getting saved slowly, one by one. They're going down. We're halfway there. But I didn't have healthy models of family and relationship. And I got that here. I got that here in the church. I got to learn what it's like to be a sister. I got to learn what it's like to be a daughter. I got to learn what it's like to be a wife. That was a crazy gift. Someone wanted to marry me. but I think that, like, when we get saved, we are adopted into the family of God. This is a family. When we moved to Austin, Texas, we got adopted by the Maloofs. We are now Maloofs.
There's enough of us around, so yeah. We're just going to keep adding to us.
Yeah, it's true. But really, like, I mean, that's what we have here. That's what we get to have. And then, like, you know, all those struggles that I had early on in my childhood of, like, not knowing where to go, who am I, that those things that are going to lead me down a wrong path, when I'm rooted in community and identity and family and I know who I am, I don't want any of that stuff. That stuff pales in comparison to the life that I have here in this family.
Holly, thank you.
Yeah.
Can we give her one more big hand?